All right, it's 8:30. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning, Jason.
I'm Jason Locke, and this class is The Real Reason Your Kids Hate Church. So I'm just going to make two disclaimer notes before we start, just because, first of all, the title sounds negative, to say that. Maybe that's why you're here. You want negative. but the negative is actually only going to be a little piece. I'm actually going to be talking practical stuff here. And the second disclaimer is that I have no idea how I came up with the subtitle, because I don't remember the subtitle, Five Keys to Revival. I noticed that just the other day, and I was like, huh? I'm sure I gave that subtitle to Joella in Mike Cope's office, but I do not remember that at all. But I am talking indeed about a key to revival. It just won't be five, okay? So if you're looking for five, check with me later. I'll try to come up with four more. Okay. All right, so welcome, everybody. Let me start off here with just a word of prayer. God, we are grateful for your love and your mercy and for the way you provide for us each and every day. I pray that we might have hearts and minds open to receive your good gifts. And for the ways in which we've received them throughout our lives, God, we pray for the ability to give thanks and to be able to speak with clarity about what you've done in our lives. Through Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by talking about what I think is the greatest Christmas movie ever. Christmas Vacation. National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. Now, I will say that it is a little bit inappropriate for children, the movie is. And I, at times, have forgotten this. Like, there were times when, there was one time when our kids, when they were still younger, like 8th and 6th grade or 9th and 7th grade, we had some friends over and we were going to have dinner with Teresa and Tana Pafford, and their kids were staying with us. So I said, well, we have the Christmas Vacation, let's throw it in, let the kids watch that movie. And little did I know some of the scenes, I'd forgotten. They just kind of forget certain scenes in the movie and some of the inappropriate behavior, language. Regardless, forget that Teresa and Tana did forgive me later because their sons have been kept pure from those kind of things up until that moment. The preacher spoiled their children. So that's what you want, is the preacher to spoil your children. But it is a great movie because Clark Griswold is totally sold out at the thought of creating the perfect Christmas for his family. He has a single-minded devotion and pursuit of creating the experience that will bring the family together and just wow everybody. He wants his in-laws, his parents, his own children to experience the perfect Christmas. And so everything he does throughout the movie is in pursuit of that single dream. Despite cynicism of his in-laws, despite opposition from his own kids and his parents at times, and despite, if you remember the movie, if you've seen it, which I'm not recommending you go home and watch it, okay? Just make that clear. But if you've seen it, you remember it, at the end there's a small meltdown that he experiences. But despite all that, they reach this thin, I'll call it sacred moment, where it all coalesces into this experience that they share together. Actually, there's a couple of really neat experiences through the movie. Here's just a little taste of that thin moment that they share together at the end of the movie.
No, it's the Christmas star. And that's all that matters tonight. Not bonuses or gifts or turkeys or trees. See, kids, it means something different to everybody. Now I know what it means to me.
That ain't the friggin' Christmas star, Grizz. It's a light of the sewage treatment plant.
Don't drop that!
And the rocket's red flare, the bomb.
bombs bursting in air gave through the night that our flag was still there.
Oh, say, does the Star-Spangled Banner yet wave for the land of free and the home of the
brave? Play ball!
So if you haven't seen it, you get a little taste of the irreverent, joyful humor that's a part of this movie. But it really is all made possible by Clark Griswold's devotion for the idea of the perfect Christmas. My favorite movie of all times actually is The Princess Bride. It's the movie of my generation. I don't know what your generation's movie was or your own personal favorite movie, but it's actually only one cuss word in the whole movie, so I can really recommend that as a family movie. But Wesley, the farm worker who goes off and becomes the Dread Pirate Roberts and comes back and is in pursuit of his true love, Buttercup, but he's killed, remember, by the Humperdinck. He's killed by Humperdinck, and then they're going to try to bring him back to life. And so the guy who's the miracle worker, Max, has to find out if bringing Wesley back from the dead is worth pursuing. And so he does this thing where he pumps air in him and pushes it out to find out what it is that he has worth living for. You remember that? And Wesley says, true love. That he has something truly remarkable worth living for. He is devoted to something that drives the whole movie, his love for Buttercup. He has this thing, just like Clark Griswold has this idea of the perfect Christmas that drives his pursuit of everything he does in the movie. Well, so the class is ostensibly about why young people, why kids, why millennials hate the church, why folks have grown up to kind of despise or at least not like church, or at least not like our church. And this is a little bit of a tricky issue because most don't actually do research when they explain why they think kids have left church. It's Barna Group does research on some things, and that doesn't necessarily make us feel better when we read their research. But most of it is just people's observations. You have bloggers. Every blogger has an opinion, has a post somewhere on 10 reasons why millennials hate church, or 5 reasons why millennials have left the church. Everybody has these opinions, and we've been talking before class, but it'd be kind of neat to have a poll even among us, why we think young adults or young folks have left church. And here's just kind of a compendium, a summary of some of it. So a lot of it, I think, looks not much different from what Dan Kimball says in his 2007 book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church. I really like Dan. Dan's a great fella. He, I think, teaches a very clear way. He doesn't mind hard questions. He himself is a very questioning guy. But, you know, he has some very simple things in here that he details. And I think most of the stuff that folks say in their blog posts and their articles and their talks like mine aren't much different from what Dan says. And I think there's a lot of truth in it, because here's what I think is kind of the basic list, a sampling of the reasoning why young adults hate church. That millennials don't like our take on politics. I'll be honest. Sometimes I don't like our take on politics. I mean, sometimes I feel like the folks in church are so politically, so filled with political thoughts that no matter what I say, they're interpreting my words as being political. And it's not just because I'm in a red part of the state in Fresno. If I were in San Francisco in a church that was a liberal church filled with folks who vote left, I think they would have the same problem with me. Because I don't operate in the same categories that most people do, but my words, because they don't endorse certain categories, sound political. And so I kind of agree. Just sometimes I don't like church because of politics, personally. Maybe you're in the same boat. I mean, it's frustrating, isn't it?
Yeah.
Second thing is that worship services aren't geared for young adults. And now, I'm not going to necessarily agree that any of these are the main reason. I'm just saying this is the typical thing that you get from folks who observe. Second thing is worship services aren't geared for young adults. And of course, yes, we ought to work on improving our worship services. We definitely need help, all of us, in that area. I mean, I think our church does a cappella worship just about as well as anybody. I don't know of a church that does a cappella worship much, if any, better than we do. But even with that, you'll have folks who bring their young adult friends or even their kids from elsewhere come visit our church. And if they don't know our heritage, if they don't know, you know, if they're not a part of a cappella tradition, they will typically say, "Oh, that was kind of a quaint, cute worship." And they don't mean anything bad by that, but it's just like, to them, it seems kind of anachronistic. And I don't say that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that is what folks seem to observe. Stances, another one. Stances on homosexuality and gender issues are too big a roadblock. And certainly there is some sense in which my kids, maybe your kids, grow up in school where their friends are gay, bi, whatever. They just support each other no matter what they are. And yet they come to church and we have strong stances on certain things. And again, I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying they see the world differently than a lot of us do in church. And so those things about homosexuality and gender issues definitely seem to be a roadblock for some young adults. Churches are geared toward the wrong kind of justice issues, the sense that we might be focused on certain things that they're not focused on, whether it's we're not focused enough on the poor or on other kinds of social justice, whatever it may be. Or there's not enough diversity in your leadership team. And hey, I think this is really important to have better diversity in our leadership team. I would love to hire a non-white on our staff. We really tried to last time. We couldn't find a candidate. It's tricky, right? But I think these things are important. I think all these things are important to consider. But I don't believe that any of these is the actual main primary reason why our young adults, why your kids maybe, or grandkids, don't like church. I think it all comes down to one issue, which manifests itself in at least two different ways. Here's the issue that I think we're dealing with. Folks don't know how to obsess about God the way Clark Griswold went nuts for Christmas. That there is lacking, this is confessional of a class for me as well, there is lacking in us the single-minded passion, love, desire to see a thin sacred moment, or operating out of a memory of a thin sacred moment of God's work in my own life. And I think this shows up in at least two ways in why young adults, why our kids have jettisoned church. And it really is true. I mean, I look at our church in Fresno and how many folks who are in their 50s and 60s who have young adult kids, maybe even living in Fresno, who don't go to church. Mm-hmm. And I want to be very careful about saying, it's not your fault personally. Let me just say it, okay? I'm not trying to put more blame on your shoulders. This is a little bit, Mark, that's negative of this class, though, right? So I got to say, I'm not want to say it's all on your shoulders, but I'm just saying we have lived out of a tradition, a heritage, that has not valued the Clark Griswold type of experience and single-minded devotion and pursuit of God. I'll touch on that in just a second. Here's what I think are at least the two ways that I think this manifests itself in folks not wanting to be a part of church. That grown-ups, in other words, their parents, complain for too long about church, about the preacher, about the songs, about the idiotic class teacher. I mean, it was part of the lunch conversation for these kids growing up. Can you believe we sang that song again? That idiot preacher. That kind of language. Even a little sentence thrown in. Those barbs have found their mark in your children. And your children have heard your words. So I'm talking to the microphone here, not to you guys, right? But they've heard our words. They get it. Church is bad. They don't like church either. So if we fostered a culture in which we complain about church, your kids have imbibed that vibe. And so for them, they understand they can do Jesus, but they just can't do church. Or maybe they can't do even Jesus. But it manifests itself in a second way, I think. And that is related to the first. That is, folks have made it seem as if church was more about personal preferences than about commitment to God and others. And honestly, young adults, kids my age, grow up seeing the world differently. They see commitment to friends and to peers as being above all else. I mean, this group of young people, of young adults, they understand commitment to people way better than maybe I do. And so they understand that we in church have made personal preferences more important than commitment to God and people. And so this doesn't square with what they know to be true. And so they don't see passion in church and their parents for things that matter. Okay, hope I haven't made you feel guilty or bad. I'm just simply trying to point out the real problem here. Now, contrast this with a different image. The image of your parents or grandparents, whoever that may be, who dragged your tail to church every Sunday. Rain or shine, you had to be really sick to miss. You were going to go to church every week. Church for them was about commitment to God and commitment to these people, to following these elders, to listening to the preacher, to being a part of this community of faith. They were so committed that they would not dream of missing or leaving except for really, really serious reasons. And I don't know that I can necessarily examine where that all changed. Somewhere it did change, right? I mean, it kind of changed. Maybe it was the 60s. Maybe it was in our churches. Maybe it was the 80s. There were things that happened, right, that changed those things. But of course, to some of us, when examining, looking at our parents or grandparents, it kind of looked like it was just kind of rote repetition rather than a heart thing. And it's true for some older folks who went to church every week. It was just a rote repetition, not a heart thing. But I've repented of that way of thinking. It may have looked that way to me as a kid that my grandparents were going to do the right thing no matter what. They weren't going to complain about it, at least not much. And if they did, they almost kind of apologetically said, so I shouldn't have said that. But it looked, but I repented of that. Let me show you, for example, when my grandfather, who was a lifelong preacher, by the way, they were so committed to everything about church. I mean, it was his job, but I mean, it was more than a job. I mean, my grandmother was like an extension of my grandfather when it came to church work. They were so involved in people's lives, and their peers were as well. And it may have seemed to me as if this was just simply something robotic, but for example, when my grandmother became ill, the illness that would lead to her death several years later, and I saw my grandfather so carefully and so caringly take care of her with his heart and lead the family in prayer, with tears in his own eyes. I saw the heart there that maybe as a young person I might have judged as just simply being rote repetition. It was for my grandfather's heart. Maybe he didn't know how to express heart the way Clark Griswold did or Wesley and Princess Bride did, but it was definitely heart for him. I could not miss the emotion. And so the thing is that I believe is that we need fewer critics and more people who have experienced God's goodness and mercy and are willing to speak about it. So, I want to talk just for a minute about the power of witnessing. Because being a witness is what I think this is all about. But in other words, we have to have experienced something and to be a witness of that. I actually talked about this a little bit at College Church on Sunday, so you guys get a replay. You can leave now if you want to, College Church. So anyway, okay, so Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 7. This is a beautiful passage because here, God is speaking through Isaiah, and he's speaking to the people who are in exile, and he's talking now about restoration, bringing the exiles home. And it's not just about the exiles from Babylon that the prophet speaks about. He's speaking about all of the scattered people of Israel coming back together, God bringing them back together. And what is ironic is that the people of God were supposed to be witnesses all along. They were supposed to have experienced the deliverance from Egypt. They were supposed to have seen God's great power and be able to live out of that experience. But somehow there was such darkness in their hearts that it didn't take long for them to complain, for them to doubt, for them to believe that they've been led into the wilderness to die. So they had struggles. And then once they got to the promised land, they just adopted the practices of the Canaanites. They were idolatrous. They were immoral. They didn't care for the poor. As they got wealthy, they just sought after luxuries as opposed to taking care of their neighbors. There were just so many problems. And there was always goodness within Israel, but there was too much evil. And so this passage, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor will there be one after me." So the picture in Isaiah 43 here is of a courtroom scene. God has punished his people by sending them into captivity in Babylon. And so to the surrounding nations, this looks as if God is weak. Their God is weak. The God of Israel is weak, and that the gods of the other peoples are stronger. And what God is trying to say is, no, I'm the one who did this to my own people. So let's have a courtroom scene. You folks who accuse the God of Israel of being weak, we're going to have a courtroom scene in which you who accuse the God of Israel of being weak are going to make your case, bring forth your witnesses. But here are my witnesses. My witnesses are my people. And what's fascinating is that from the time of the Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel were dramatically transformed. There was something about exile in Babylon which changed them for good, forever. You don't hear about idolatry, at least in terms of little idols, among Israel from that point forward. They learned to be devoted to God. Now, this resulted in all kinds of other problems of legalism and whatnot, but they learned in exile that God truly was their God. And from that point forward, they truly become devoted witnesses of God. There's all kinds of problems, obviously, in Israel, even from that point on. But it changed them. This suffering of exile changed them. And so they were able, from that point forward, to testify of God's goodness. And so this is what God is saying here is, I need witnesses. Now, part of our problem, the problem of our heritage, is that we have this idea of witnessing as being about either facts or about convincing people. And let me, I forgot that I had this in here. In Acts 1, 6 through 8, of course, we have this idea that we, too, are supposed to be witnesses. This idea that Jesus sends his followers out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. So what does it mean to be a witness would be the question I would just ask here briefly. And the idea of witnessing was a little bit corrupted for us because we assume that witnessing is primarily about logic. We have to get things right. We have to get church right. We have to get our arguments right. We have to know the right verses. We have to have the logical arguments to explain to people why faith is important. And so this means that we learn to present the facts, we convince the other person of the rightness of our facts, and we win the argument. And the pros of this is that we feel good about our work. Oh, we've got all this stuff here. Look at the way we've got these arguments to defend our cause, to defend our case. But the negative is that the person we're convincing is rarely convinced. I mean, just think about how hard it is to convince somebody of something that they believe different on. How many folks have tried to convince somebody of a different political persuasion during the last election season to think differently about the election? Were you successful?
No.
Did it work? Convincing? No. Yeah, I mean, we've all made that mistake, right? We've
but I
tried.
Get to say I told you so now.
Well, there is that. We could say I told you so, maybe, yeah. We could talk about that for a while, couldn't we?
Let's not.
Let's not. I remember one of our dear elders, Arthur Wendt, who told the story about when he was in a church up in Seattle. I think he was an elder up there, maybe. But they had a disagreement in the church about something they were going to do in the church. And there was one person in particular who was real stick in the mud against it. It portrays that person in a negative light. But I mean, they were real strong in their belief against it. And so Arthur, he went through the arguments in Scripture. He laid out Bible verse after Bible verse that explained this was an okay thing to do. And the person finally said, "I don't care what the Bible says. Brother so-and-so told us that this kind of thing should never happen in the church." Don't care what the Bible says. And look, I mean, we can all take the Bible and kind of grab verses, right, that defend our cases sometimes. But I think that brings up an important thought, that when we're convinced of something, it is hard to use logic to change our opinions about that. And so the way we've thought about church often is that it has to be all about logic. Which is why I think we've sat at the dinner table or lunch table with our kids and complained about the preacher sermon, or about the song service, or about the classes, or about on and on. Because for us, it's all been about things have to be right. That's the most important thing in our mind. But there's, I think, a different biblical view about how to be a witness for God. And the biblical assumption is that we speak from experience, is that we have something from which to draw, that it's not just about facts, that is about a true experience of God's work in our lives. And this, to do this, means that we tell the story. We be truthful and humble, and that we expect gradual change in others. And of course, the pros of this are that the defendant, through relationship, through hearing stories, sometimes something grabs a hold of them that begins to gradually change them. The negative is that we as witnesses must be vulnerable. I mean, witnesses who are telling the truth about their experience are sometimes putting themselves in very difficult positions, are they not? Just even in a courtroom, if you're going to speak what you've witnessed, and this guy from the gang, as they're hearing you share your testimony, I don't want to share my story. Right? Because you have to become vulnerable to share. But the truth is that experience trumps logic. You remember in the courtroom when O.J. was asked to put the glove on, right? The prosecutors thought this was a great idea until the glove didn't fit. And so then all the evidence of the case went down the toilet because they remembered the glove didn't fit. Experience trumps logic every time, but yet we've been working from a standpoint, a belief, that logic is more important than experience. And that has alienated our kids. And it's alienated a lot of people from our churches. You remember Thomas, who said, "I won't believe until I see the holes in his hands, until I can put my fingers in his side. I won't believe. Until Thomas says, until I can experience it myself, I'm not going to believe. So there's a situation in which other people's experience didn't even convince him, but at least pointed in the direction. Jesus' followers, as we read a moment ago, present themselves as witnesses, Acts 1, 6 through 8. You are to be my witnesses. Now, what I think this means is that we are to share truthful and real stories about God's work in our lives. That's what our lunch conversations with our children should be about. About how God is working in my life. Do we have the ability to discern God's work in our world and in our lives? Do we have eyes to even see God at work? Because if we don't, we're in trouble. Because we can't narrate anything that's going on God-wise. I can speak about, I love that this church loves me. Okay, that's about people, though. That's a good thing. God gives us love. That's a good gift. But can I truly narrate what God is doing for me? Can I truly speak of that? Because if I can't, then I'm going to have a hard time, I think, being the witness that God needs us to be. So I think we have to become participants in God's unveiling self-revelation, which is still happening today, right? I want to look just for a minute at two modern-day witnesses, just to give us a little bit of a picture of how this might happen and how it doesn't necessarily have to fit what I think are the standard stereotypes of witnessing and telling your story, telling your testimony. Because even the way some Christians talk about telling your testimony is about convincing other people. It's about creating a decision. It's about making an altar call where folks are going to come and then, oh yes, I pray Jesus into my heart. I'm not talking about that kind of witnessing. I'm talking about truly speaking of what God is doing in your life and letting the story work. And the first modern day witness I want to talk about is a fellow by the name of Bono. I think, this is my suspicion, is that if Mike Cope could have had exactly what he wanted for this lectureship, he would have had Eugene Peterson, the guy who did the message, come and speak, but he doesn't travel anymore. And he would have had Bono come as well, because there's this great hour-long video interview with Bono and Eugene Peterson at Eugene Peterson's Montana Lake Cabin. If you haven't seen that, go online and watch the hour-long. They're talking together about the Psalms, Bono and Eugene Peterson, who did the message, the Psalms. Fascinating conversation. But anyway, in the early 80s, when U2 was just breaking out on the worldwide scene, Bono and the lead guitarist Edge, they were a part of a small Christian community called Shalom Fellowship. They were drawn by the group's Bible study. And they were especially attracted by the group's commitment to have no property. They thought something about this really sounded biblical. To us, it may sound communist or whatever, but to them, it sounded biblical. No property. And some of the leaders of the church eventually came to Bono and the Edge and kind of confronted, is the word that Bono says, at least talks about, they kind of confronted them about their involvement in a rock band and about how they were living a lifestyle that didn't seem to fit with the church's commitment to follow Jesus. And so it kind of became kind of a crossroads for Bono and the Edge. And they actually, according to Bono, they considered dropping out of the band. Can you imagine if if Bono and the Edge had just at that point given it up and joined Shalom Fellowship? But they decided that being in a rock band, they made the decision that being in a rock band was not something against being a follower of God. And so they left Shalom Fellowship. And so at that point in time, he began to wonder some about church. And Bono even said, I often wonder if religion is the enemy of God. It's almost like religion is what happens when the spirit has left the building. And I would say, if we go back to the idea of we have to have logic as the primary thing, that's really what we're talking about here. It's this idea when experience fades away and it's all about being right. That was his perspective. But in an interview with French music journalist Mischa Sias, Bono says, "It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma." I think Claire Frederick was channeling a little Bono this morning. Asaya said, "I haven't heard you talk about that." And Bono said, "Well, I believe we've moved out of the realm of karma into the realm of grace." Asaya says, "I don't get it. Help me understand." Bono said, "Well, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out is what you get back. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, physical laws, every action is met by an equal and opposite reaction. It's clear to me that karma is at the heart of the universe. I'm sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all of it. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." What Bono is saying is he's grasped the idea of God's grace. He knows he doesn't deserve God's love. And he's able to speak about his experience of learning God's grace. So being a witness involves having a story to tell. And not just any story. It's not just about, isn't it great that you love me and that we love each other? It's about telling the story of what God has done and is doing in our lives. Witnessing is not about converting people. It's about sharing our experience. Bono says this, "I love hymns and gospel music, but the idea of turning your music into a tool for evangelism is missing the point. Music, telling your story, is the language of the Spirit anyway. Its first function is to praise the creation and the Creator." To get a little feel for what Bono's talking about, you don't have to look far. I don't know if anybody was at the Rose Bowl concert in, was it 09, where U2 performed live, of course not live, but in front of 100,000 people there in the Rose Bowl. Before they played "Where the Streets Have No Name," I just want to show a little clip of what Bono did as he went into that song.
Yeah.
I don't want to stop at that point, right? But do you have an Amazing Grace song to sing? Do you have an Amazing Grace story to share? I mean, it seemed like a church service, didn't it? 100,000 people. There was no altar call. His goal wasn't to get 6,000 commitments to Jesus that night, have people put their name down. He was just sharing his story through song of what God has done in his life. And there's people who criticize Bono for living in a $5 million house, yet still trumpeting the cause of the poor. Look, there's always room for criticism of all of us. But he's trying to tell a story. He's trying to be a witness of something real for him. Second example. Good old Tim Tebow. Tim's parents, and I can't believe they beat the Steelers that game. That was just horrible, man. Guy could not throw the ball. But Tim's parents, Bob and Pam Tebow, met at the University of Florida and married in 1971. In 1985, they moved to the Philippines as Baptist missionaries. His mom got dysentery and was seriously ill. I mean, she was in a coma for some time. And during her recovery, they discovered she was pregnant.
Oh, my.
And the doctors told her that, obviously they were very fearful for her pregnancy, that the medicine that she had taken during the dysentery treatment would almost certainly have killed her baby. And at best, they could hope for was that baby would be stillborn. But due to their faith and their belief about life, they felt like they needed to carry the pregnancy to full term. And so, remarkably, Tim Tebow was born after that pregnancy, as a result of that pregnancy. And the doctors even told her, said, your placenta was barely hanging on. Tim was malnourished when he was born and went through a lot of struggles as a small child. But Tim and his mom unabashedly share their story. And always keep an eye on giving thanks to God. You may have seen the commercial in the Super Bowl a couple years ago. There was some buzz about it ahead of time. There's a little bit of fear because it was going to be a pro-life commercial, that it would kind of be an in-your-face commercial. But this was the commercial.
I call him my miracle baby. He almost didn't make it into this world. I can remember so many times when I almost lost him. It was so hard. Well, he's all grown up now, and I still worry about his health. You know, with all our family's been through, we have to be tough. Timmy, we're trying to tell our story here.
Sorry about that, Mom.
Really cute commercial. But, you know, there's people who criticize Tim. I've criticized Tim at times for wearing his faith a little bit too much on his sleeve. But I'll tell you something about Tim Tebow. He believes God has done something remarkable in his life. And he's not afraid to talk about it. I mean, you don't really see Tim usually talking about, you know, here's five reasons why you should go to church. Here's five ways to change your... He wants to talk about what God's done for him. And to some people, that's a little bit kind of, you know. But he just is filled with his experience of what God has done, that he wants to share it. And so what I'm suggesting in this little short class is that if we could learn to obsess about God the way that Clark Griswold obsessed about Christmas, the way that Wesley obsessed about his true love, Buttercup, that if we could be in pursuit of experiencing God in these ways, we'd have something worth living for. And we'd have something to share. Then I think it's never even too late to begin with your adult children to talk about what God is doing in your life. You might be surprised at the healing that can happen when God becomes real and personal and we learn to witness about it. Let me just end with a quick word of prayer. God, we know that you are at work in our lives. We know that each and every one of us stands on your grace But at times some of us, or at least some of our friends and brothers and sisters, have focused more on knowledge rather than on experience. And we know knowledge of you is important, God, but we know that knowing you is most important. And so I pray today we would rededicate ourselves to knowing you, to having something worth living for, to being so dedicated to the pursuit of you that we might even see in our lifetime that thin sacred moment where it all comes together and we get to experience together in our churches and our families the experience of you doing amazing things in our midst. God, we pray for words of hope, for experiences of hope that push us forward into experiencing your goodness in this world and in our lives. It's through Christ I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.